We're in the midst of a few weeks of messages seeking to be nourished by the Word of God. Psalm 119, verses 161 through 168. Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. I wait for your salvation, O Lord, and I follow your commands. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. Lord, thank you for the word of God that you have provided for us to feed us. We pray today as we take our seats at the table that you would serve up a meal for us that would feed us spiritually and empower us to serve you faithfully through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So how have you been eating? You know I'm not talking about physically. Not talking about the buffet or buffeting the body, Jay. I'm talking about spiritual food. How have you been doing? Have you been getting some nutritious meals from the Word of God? Have you been feeding from all the food groups? Hopefully, in anticipation for this morning's message, you spent some time eating the law. In our passage, did you notice what the psalmist has to say about the law of God? Verse 163, I love your law. Notice he doesn't just say, hey, I love the Word of God. All of us would go, yeah, we love the Word of God. Those red letters of Jesus that show up in the Gospels and some of the Bibles, good stuff. Those encouraging and challenging epistles of Paul, good stuff. Problem is, they weren't written yet when Psalm 119 was written. And he doesn't say, oh, I love the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, oh, I love those epistles of Paul and James and Peter. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I love your law. Look down at verse 164. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. Down in 167, I obey your statutes for I love them greatly. He doesn't say, oh, how I love the historical parts of the Bible where the great men and women of God are taking on their enemies and overcoming. Yeah, David and Goliath. Yeah, Samson and Sam. No, I love your law. He doesn't say, oh, I love the prophets. I love the prayers and praises of Israel found in the Psalms. Oh, I love those wisdom sayings of I love your law. Have you read the law lately? Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Here's how you cut them up and wash the entrails and then offer them on an altar to God. I love your law? You're kidding me. Feast after feast after feast. And all the rules associated with the feasts. Oh, how I love your law. If you have a red rash and there's a hair growing out of it, go to the priest. He'll look at that hair, and if it's this particular color, he'll put you in isolation for 7 days. He will then look at your hair again. If your hair turned white, uh-oh, you're unclean. Oh, how I love your law. Don't wear garments made of two types of cloth. Don't mate two kinds of animals. Don't plant your fields with two kinds of seed. Oh, how I love your law. I don't know about you, but most Christians, I love your law is not what comes to mind. I'm confused by your law. I don't get your law. I don't know how to apply your law. And actually, if I'm honest, Pastor, I'm bored with your law. Any honest people out there would say, yeah, that's me. I love your law. What is going on? We know, based upon the Word of God, that all Scripture is inspired. Not just those red letter parts. That there are different food groups, so to speak, spiritually, and we've been kicking these around. Remember, we talked about the Gospels, we talked about history, we talked about poetry and wisdom, we talked about the epistles. And last time I preached, we looked at history. And I showed you how history can actually feed us. talked about how God is the hero of the stories, not the characters. History narratives, they don't tell us everything we want to know, but what we need to know. They don't always tell us what happened was right or wrong. We're supposed to be able to discern that based upon the rest of the Word of God. But that they reveal doctrine, they illustrate it, and they can feed us. And we took time in the genealogies of all places to get fed. Well, today I want to take a look at law with you. That's why my wife graciously put together a bulletin that says law. No, we are not walking away from grace. She just did this, so you get the fact that I'm preaching a message today called Laying Down the Law. Laying Down the Law. Now, I want to tell you, preaching from the law is way different than preaching from, say, Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, is far different than, do you have a white hair growing out of a red scab on your skin? Just saying. Real different. In fact, put it this way. You're not going to get pureed squash today in a little baby jar that says Gerber's. You're not going to nur-nur on milk today. In fact, you're going to need to go and grab some steak knives because I'm breaking out some filet mignon. So you're going to have to. But the problem is how do we cook the law in such a way that we can eat it? Some people don't know what to do with the law, so they think, well, it's the word of God. I need to obey it. And they try to eat that sucker without cutting anything. And then they wonder why they're gagging all over the law. Some people say, whew, can't cut that baby. Forget it. Won't touch it. So how do we deal with the law? How do we cook up a law in such a way that it's both nutritious and delicious so you get something out of it? Well, I'm going to invite you to come to the table. You ever go to one of those restaurants where they cook in front of you? Well, I want to cook it in front of you, and I want to show you God's recipe for being able to get the law to feed you in a healthy way. Because you need the vitamins and minerals that the law has for you that you miss if you don't eat it. You can't just toss five books out of the Bible and be okay. So what do we do? Well, number one is this. These are some of the recipe things that you need to do when you're going to cook this. Recognize, first of all, that the old covenant is not our covenant. And its stipulations are not ours. Are you saying the Bible isn't totally inspired? Relax. You don't need to convene a heresy hearing yet. Let me finish the point. What I'm saying is the covenant in the Old Testament is not the same as the covenant in the New Testament. They're not the same covenant. The stipulations aren't the same. Now, what do I mean? Take a look at Deuteronomy 29. This is one of the chapters I asked you to read. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. How many of you were at Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai? I know we have some old people here, but you're not that old. How many of you were at Moab just before they went into the Promised Land? Hands? No. God made a covenant with a people that he had promised the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would be their God. And so Jacob and his family settled in Egypt when Joseph was there, and they began to multiply. So there began to be more and more and more Israelites. You know the story if you ever saw Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. They end up being in bondage. God brings them out miraculously, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he establishes a covenant with them. And the covenant he established was very similar to the covenants that were established all over the Near East at that time period, where a great king would promise to take care of a weaker people. He would provide for them. He would care for them. He would protect them. He would oversee them. And in response, they would love him, obey him, and honor him. This is something with which they were very familiar. We may not be as familiar today as they are, but they were familiar with this. They got it. And at Mount Sinai, they had a chance to either accept or reject the covenant. And they chose initially to accept the covenant. And they said, we will obey. We will honor this. We see the grace you showed us in bringing out of bondage. We didn't deserve that. It was grace. In response to grace, we will obey. Unfortunately, it didn't take long for that obedience to turn into disobedience. In fact, within 3 days, they're whining and complaining. And then by the time they get to Mount Sinai and they're getting the stipulations for the covenant where Moses is up on Mount Sinai, the people are having a party downtown playing with idols, golden calves. Aaron's saying, I don't know how it happened. I just threw the gold in the fire and poof, look what came out. Yeah, and I was born yesterday, Aaron. Hello. You may be my older brother, but I'm not that stupid. So they make covenant, but then they end up rejecting God's command to go into the land. They don't think they can do it. So that generation has to rot in the wilderness. And then the children, 20 and under, end up raising up. And now it's their turn to pick up the covenant. Are they going to adopt it? And Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. God's laying out one more time through Moses, this is the covenant. Will you accept it? Your forefathers didn't. Will you accept it? Yes, we will. So it was a covenant given by God to people, Israelites, in the wilderness that applied to them. Their covenant, not ours. Old covenant, not ours. Old covenant stipulations, not ours. Many of those stipulations were to protect them in the wilderness. For example, they didn't exactly have a chance to plug in some freezers in the wilderness. So anything that could spoil, God providentially in wisdom said, don't eat that. Don't touch that. Pork, for one thing, you're not going to let pork lay around out here in the wilderness. No pork. And some of the other things, you're just not allowed to eat those. They're not good for you, especially if you're traveling around. If you got 3 million Israelites, you need to have some rules on what you do when people have to relieve themselves. You can't just have people doing something in the camp. So there's rules for what do you have to do. They tell you, basically, you go out, you build a little latrine, you do it, you cover it. Because think what would happen if disease would spread. If you got 3 million Israelites packed into one little area, what happens if a plague hits, an illness or infection hits? What happens to all those people? It's not exactly like it's going to go, oh, I can't jump to the next tent. Everybody's going to get sick. So a lot of those laws are hygienic laws to protect Israel. A lot of those laws were established to protect them getting ready to go into the promised land where they were going to confront all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of immorality. And God wanted to protect them. And so a lot of those laws were established for that purpose as well. But those laws, those stipulations, those commands were for Israel. For example, Leviticus chapter 13. I won't have you read the whole thing because you were to have read it prior to today. It has this whole thing to do with skin infections. And the quarantine, actually, when he says put them in isolation, it's quarantining them. Again, allowing this, or not allowing anything potentially dangerous to spread to all the people. It's protecting them. And all of this took place in the Old Covenant. You and I weren't there at Horeb. We weren't there at Moab. We're not Israelites that to whom this thing applies. Why do I know that? Because take a look at Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So God promises here he's going to make a new covenant. There's an old covenant and a new covenant. The old covenant he established at Mount Sinai, they blew it. And so God says, I'm going to make a new one. Now, was the problem with the covenant? Was the law bad? No way. Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. This is what the psalmist picked up on. Oh, how I love your law. We're not there yet, but the psalmist was. He knew that the law was holy, righteous, and good. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with the Israelites, in particular, the sin nature. Take a look at Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. What happened is that God gave very good laws, very good stipulations to people, and he wanted them to follow them. The problem is whenever there was a thou shalt not, something inside them says, I shalt. And whenever there was a God word, thou shalt, there was something in them that says, I shalt not. There was a pushback from God's commands. That sin nature at work. Paul elaborated on this in Romans 7 when he says in verse 5, when we were controlled by the sin nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. Verse 10, 11. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. God says, thou shalt, not something in me says, I shalt. The moment I cross the line, the law says, you're guilty, and I have no way out. So the problem wasn't with the commandment. The problem wasn't with the covenant. The problem was with people, which is why in Hebrews chapter 8, the author says this, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. That's that passage from Jeremiah 31. So that brings us fast forward all the way to the time of Jesus. And do you remember the words of Jesus? Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, Pastor, you've gone kind of theological on me. I'm starting to gag a little bit. Can you step back and tenderize that meat? Yes. Think of it this way. If you have a will, and you in your will leave your resources, whatever, your inheritance to your spouse and to your children, okay, that will dictates who gets what, who's in, who's out. As long as that will is in force, that will has to be followed legally should you die. However, you have the right while you're alive to change your will. You could decide to change it and not have certain people in that were in before. You have the right to add people you didn't add before. And you have the right to keep some people in that were in before. So when we look at Old Covenant, New Covenant, the Old Covenant was established with Israel. There was the first will. A new covenant gets established through Jesus' death and resurrection. And the new covenant is not the same as the old in that the old has changed. The new takes precedence over the old. But those rules don't apply unless the stipulations get carried over from old to new. So in my old will, if I said my son is in, he gets 50%. If the new covenant says, new will says my son is in, he gets 50%. The same stipulation in the old gets carried over to the new. So the new covenant can pick up old covenant stipulations. It can reject old covenant stipulations, or it can transform and adapt some of those stipulations. And the new covenant now takes precedence over the old covenant. Does that make sense? Let me give an example. Take a look at Romans 13. Paul says, this is New Testament, Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. Okay, those were Old Testament stipulations, Ten Commandments. Those Paul calls commandments, brings them into the new, and says this, whatever commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. So what Paul does is he takes a passage from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, takes some of the commands found in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and brings them as stipulations into the new covenant and says these things still apply. You're in the new covenant, you can't kill. You're in the new covenant, can't commit adultery. In the new covenant, can't steal. In fact, here's the deal. New covenant, let me tell you how it works. Love. The commandment in the old is now picked up again in the new. That stipulation still applies. Does that make sense? So when you read the Old Testament, got a bunch of laws about sacrifices, bunch of laws about feasts, bunch of laws about what type of garment to wear, bunch of things about what to do with, well, bodily fluids. All of those things. Unless those things get picked up in the new, they applied to Israel, not to us. Well, Pastor, sounds like you just pretty much kicked the Old Testament out. That law's gone, right? Doesn't apply. Yo, baby, BLTs for lunch. Barbecue pork. Had rubbing butts for dinner. Well, the Old Testament said no to pork. What does Jesus do to that stipulation? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. So you can have a BLT and not feel any guilt that you disobeyed the book of Leviticus that says you can't have pork. Now, some Christians try to take those Old Testament laws and make all of them apply, but they're not consistent. I mean, I know that some of us will set up a barbecue out back and have a picnic. That's not the same thing as offering a bull on your sacrifice for your sins, okay? A little different. And most people I know have no problem wearing polycotton blends, okay? So they're not consistent. They want to say it all applies, but they really don't do that. But does that mean then I chuck the law? Does that mean I just eliminate it? It was nice. Sort of like a historical document that I look back to and go, wow. Glad that's not me. There's a problem here. Didn't we read that all Scripture is inspired by God? If, Pastor, you just jettisoned the Old Testament law, how is that still authoritative for me? If it was for Israel, how does it apply to me? That's the second part of the recipe. And the second part says this: the heart and spirit of the Old Covenant is renewed in the New Covenant. Let me step back and explain. Think about it this way. You have an underlying heart and spirit of the law that gives rise to stipulations in the Old Testament. That heart and spirit doesn't change in the New. It just shows up with different stipulations. The heart and the theology doesn't change. Now, how do I know it doesn't change? Because look back at Jeremiah 31. I read to you about how God's going to start a new covenant in verses 31 and 32. Look what 33 and 34 says. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law, literally my Torah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Although the stipulations aren't the same, although the covenant is not the same, God still takes the heart and spirit of the Torah, and now it goes from being on tablets of stone to being written on the tablet of your heart. So we don't just jettison. See, there was a heretic by the name of Marcion, 3rd, 4th century AD, who said, let's just jettison the whole thing. Let's just chuck the Old Testament. He was correctly kicked out of the church for his heresy. We don't jettison it. But the question then is, how do I do this? Well, if you jump to Matthew 5, look what Jesus says. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Just to convince you that we're interpreting correctly the Word of God. Jesus says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law till everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There were over 600 commands found in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish them. So there's some aspect of that Old Testament law, Torah, that's now going to change from being outward to inward. And what Jesus does immediately following this section is he takes these people, these disciples around him on the mount there as he's teaching, and he says, let me show you what I mean. You've heard in your law, it says, thou shalt not kill. But I tell you, if you are angry with your brother or sister, you've murdered. Whoa! See, the Old Testament stipulation was a real quick, right up there, don't kill. God says, let me tell you what the spirit of that law is. So you didn't murder someone with a knife. How sharp was your tongue? Did you accomplish the same purpose with your tongue that you would have with a knife? then you're guilty. I say to you, the word of God says to you, the law says to you, do not commit adultery. I'm telling you, are you checking somebody out and undressing them in your mind? Busted. It's not enough not to just to, it's not enough to not do the act. You can't even be doing it in your mind. And they're like, whoa, this is intense. And Jesus is like, uh-huh. This is what the heart of the law was intended. See, the law wasn't intended to simply be external codes on a tablet of stone. God's heart was that these things would be internalized in their hearts. And this is what's going to happen in the new covenant. Because look at Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So in this new covenant, the law gets written in our heart and the Spirit of God takes up residence within us to move us to do what we could not do in our own power or strength. But that was God's intention from the beginning. How do I know? Because look what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. Moses got this. Now, let me stop for a minute and ask you a question. How were Old Testament saints saved? Same way we are. I don't know how many Christians will tell me they were saved by the law. No, they weren't. By the law, no one is justified. They were saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament, just like in the New. How do I know? Because Paul says, from first to last, it is by faith as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then Paul in Romans chapter 4 gives me an example of both Abraham and David as two Old Testament examples who understood it wasn't about the amount of works I do, it was about what God has done in my behalf. And they trusted God's promise by faith. See, the law, when it was given, was never intended to be a means or a way of salvation. It was supposed to be internalized as a response to the gracious act of God who brought Israel out of bondage simply because he could and he loved them. In fact, Deuteronomy 8 says, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest, the best, or the brightest. I chose you because I chose to love you. That's chesed in Greek. That's in Hebrew. That's loving kindness. God's mercy and grace. And so in response, what Moses wanted and what God wanted as he shared through Moses is, I want you to go from tablets of stone to the heart. I want it to shift for you. I want it to move from being external to internal. The problem was it didn't. And they switched it. And they changed it from being a response to grace instead to a way of salvation. The letter of the law. And once they got to the letter of the law, it became all about the standard. It became all about the do's and don'ts. It became all about the thou's shouts and thou shalt nots. So when this new covenant is established, there isn't a repeat of what happened last time. Paul says, different ministry. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 3. He says, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. So the heart and the spirit of the old covenant gets picked up in the new covenant. It's still about God's gracious act on our behalf. In the old, it was bringing them out of Egyptian bondage. In the new, it's bringing us out of sin bondage. In the old, it was God choosing sovereignly to show his love. In the new, it was God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In the old, it was they were to respond and offering their lives in sacrifice to him. In the new, it's in view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice to God. They lost it, and so God did it again. And this time, it went from stone to the heart, from the letter to the spirit, from death to life. Okay? Now, having said that, how then do we find the theology? If I'm supposed to still apply the heart and theology, how do I do that? I'm not a Bible scholar, pastor. I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't done a doctoral degree. How can I do this? Well, let's do this together. Take a look at Deuteronomy 23. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. Wow, that's like real practical, you know, real life. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent turn away from you. Now, surface reading, you might go, God's offended by feces? God has a problem with urine? No. The heart and spirit. Remember, the hygienic law is to protect them. But what's the heart and spirit of this? The holiness of God. So that which is seen externally in cleanliness was supposed to be perceived spiritually and theologically as holiness as a way of life. Which is exactly what the new covenant does in 1 Peter chapter 1. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I'm holy. The same scripture that comes out of the book of Leviticus. After describing all of these clean and unclean things. What is God doing? He's taking people through kindergarten. And he's teaching them basic principles that they're supposed to learn and build on as they get older. I have to go to the bathroom. Can I go to the bathroom? Yep. Okay, you go over to the bathroom. You do your business. You flush the toilet. You do the wash the hands. Now, you've taught the kindergartner about washing their hands after going to the bathroom. Okay? But the goal is that they're going to internalize some of these things and understand, okay, there's germs and I don't want to spread these germs physically. We get all that. God takes his kindergartners, this new nation, and says, let me show you what to do, if I can be blunt, with poop. But I want you to get bigger than poop. I want you to get the concept. Holy God needs to have a holy people. Theology of holiness expressed in the stipulations practically of hygiene is supposed to be internalized to show up with, be holy because I'm holy, new covenant. See how that did that? So therefore, even though we may not, although if you're camping, it's pretty good advice to take. You can do that for health reasons. The specific stipulation doesn't apply because we're not in the wilderness, but the theology does. Holy living. So what does it mean to live holy today? What does it mean in our culture to be holy in a world that's not? Well, that's going to affect what I see. That's going to affect what I read. That's going to affect what I watch. So although the theology is the same, the stipulations change. In the Old Testament, we're dealing with feces. In the New Testament, we're dealing with some emotional and spiritual feces that we need to make sure we're not picking up. And a lot of Christians, if you will, are willing to wipe spiritual poop all over themselves and come to church and praise God. And God's saying, no, 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 no. Holy people. Holy people. I don't want you absorbing the filth of the world. I want you to set that aside and be holy because I am holy. You have now just taken the Old Testament law, specific example, even though the stipulation doesn't apply to you, you've taken the theology and now that word has authority over your life to teach you, rebuke you, correct you, and train you in righteousness. Did that make sense? One more time, we'll do this. Leviticus 19:19. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. But I want my garden to have beans and peas and corn and tomatoes and green peppers. Do I have to have 15 gardens so I don't plant with? Do I have to go through my closet and look for all? How do I apply this? Do I just go kick it to the curb? Because it doesn't apply. It's just an Old Testament stipulation. Doesn't apply. Remember, because you told me in point one, Pastor, it doesn't apply if it doesn't get picked up in the New Testament. And I don't see Paul talking about two types of garment. He has no problem with a cotton poly blend. So how does this apply? This one, you're going to have to work a little bit harder. You're probably going to have to get a study Bible or a little Bible handbook. Because what you'll learn is that this law is directly given by God to deal with a problem that Israel was going to face in Canaan once they got there. Canaan was filled with idolatry and magical arts. They worshiped the Baal god and the Ashtoreth gods. Both of them were god and goddesses of fertility. And the belief was is that if you did some magical stuff, you could increase your fertility. Mixing two types of grain, mixing two types of animals, mixing two types of cloths would magically empower you or increase your fertility. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking when I go to Walmart and get a poly blend, I'm not going, ooh, that one's going to make me Superman. I'm just looking for something comfortable that's cheap. Okay? When I go out to plant my garden, I'm not thinking, now if I put my corn there, my beans there, abracadabra, I'm not thinking that. But think about the theology. The theology here is we are not to rely on magical arts to increase our fertility, but on the God who prospers and blesses. Okay? So that theology does get picked up in the New Covenant. Because how many of us sometimes get trapped into reading horoscopes? What are you doing by reading a horoscope? Are you not relying upon magical stuff to be able to enhance yourself? What are some of the things that we do that tie into magic? What are some of the magical incantations that we might say? Ooh, don't step on a crack. Don't take the elevator. You know, whatever, floor 13 or whatever. All these stupid little silly things that we say. In a way, it's the same problem they had over here in Canaan. No, we don't get it by mixing two types of grain or whatever, but we still have the temptation to rely on something other than God to enhance our strength, our power, and if you will, our blessings. How many times do people run after other people for blessings? If I could just get that evangelist to pray for me, hallelujah, I'm going to be blessed. Ooh, now you're spiritualizing, Pastor. Now you're stepping on my toes. I like it when that person's anointed. Well, so do I, but here's the deal. Is it the person that you want, or is it God who anointed the person that you need? Well, that's what we want. And so God wants us to rely only on Him for that, for the blessings, only for God who will pour out everything you need for life and godliness. Does that make sense? I just gave you a couple of examples where you take these passages in the Old Testament. First of all, you check to see, did any of the stipulations get picked up into the New Testament? Okay, if they don't apply as stipulations. But let them check the theology. What is the underlying theology? Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write this. Let me know. Let me do some digging. Let me do some work here. Let me be a student of the word and find out what is it that's going on. Oh, that makes sense. So it's not about kosher versus non-kosher and boiling a little baby goat in its mother's milk so I can't have milk and meat together. What it is that was a magical practice that was done in Canaan as a way of enhancing fertility. And they were relying on magic instead of the one true God. Lord, as I walk through my day, show me where I am relying upon myself or anything else instead of you for all that I need for life and godliness. I have now taken the word, and it's just as authoritative for me today as it was to them back then. It's just transformed in terms of its stipulations. It's still inspired, but it's just been, does that make sense? Okay, head's going up and down because you're falling asleep because this makes sense. I told you it was deep. I told you to break out steak knives. Okay, last point. The law, one other point in terms of your recipe, the law points people to Christ. Take a look at what Jesus did to the two guys on the road to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection. He said to them, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Did you catch that? Beginning with Moses, which means he probably started with Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman that was going to have its heel bruised, but that seed was going to crush the serpent's seed. And starting there, he began to show them step by step how what took place in the old was screaming of the new. In fact, someone once said that the old is the New Testament concealed and the new is the Old Testament revealed. So when you're in the Old Testament, you're looking for this. You're not trying to read into it, but you're looking at those things that point people to Christ. Look what Jesus said to all of his disciples in chapter 24 of Luke. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms," which have been the three main divisions of the Bible of the Old Testament. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Jesus is saying that the gospel was revealed, or if I should put it this way, concealed in the old. You just have to be open to it. Well, where are some of those places we see it? How about the first seven chapters of Leviticus, where we're bored to tears sometimes reading about sacrifices? Burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, fellowship offerings, grain offerings. Oh, good Lord. I pity those poor priests that had to, the priests that had to do this day after day after day. I hope they like barbecue. On and on. But when you read the sacrifices in light of Christ, it makes a difference. See, the sacrifice had to be spotless, without blemish. The sacrifice couldn't have defect in it. What does that tell us theologically about our Savior? He had to be without sin. What else do we see? That when the sacrifice was offered for sin, the people would come and lay their hands on that animal. And then that animal would now represent them. What I learn is this from those sacrifices. Sin costs something. If you ever saw the movie Karate Kid, and Danielson by Miyagi has to do all these crazy chores for him. Paint the fence. First he's like, no, and he gets to doing this. Wax on, wax off. He does all these things. And after doing these for weeks, he's so ticked off at Miyagi because he said, "I came here to learn karate. You're not teaching me karate. You're not doing anything to me." And Miyagi goes, "Show me paint the fence." No, paint the fence. And then all of a sudden, Miyagi throws every move possible at him. And without even thinking about it, Danielson defends himself because he had been learning all along of what karate was to be. He didn't know it. The Old Testament law is God being Miyagi to his people, the Danielsons. They're not getting it. Why am I doing this? What God is saying is sin costs something. You can't sin without a price. The wages of sin is death. Don't we hear that in Romans 3? Sorry, chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. They've been learning that for 1,000 years. The wages of sin is death. But what they also learned is God would accept a substitute. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was there in front of their faces. What? I don't see anything. Oh, I don't see anything. What do you mean? Huh? I don't get it. The Passover lamb. Oh my goodness. When they come out of Egypt, "I want you to put the blood on both sides of the doorpost and on the top. For what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." So all of those sin offerings in the Old Testament pointed them to the, T-H-E, underlined, bolded, screaming at you, the sin offering, Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting is if you follow the order of the sacrifices, normally there was this order, sin and guilt first. Those offerings had to be dealt with because you couldn't approach God unless sin was addressed. What does Hebrews talk about? about Jesus going in and making access. We have access to God. You know, he made a new and living way through his body. It's so written there. But then the next offering after that would be the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was the only offering that was totally consumed on the altar. All the other offerings were not, but that one was totally consumed. And what does that tell us? Jump to Romans 12, and it says this, in view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. He uses the same word there that gets used in the Old Testament about the sacrificial system. We become the burnt offering. That Jesus is the sin offering, and in response, we offer our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our life to the King. And that allows us to have the next offering, which is the fellowship offering. That offering is where, in a sense, God sat down with people to have a meal. It was a sign that restoration had been restored. What happens every month when we celebrate around the table of the Lord? God and his people sit down for a meal. Oh, it speaks to Jesus all over the place. It shouts Jesus. Now, we could go on and on about this. I think you're getting the point that we're trying to make. But there's one other way that the law points us to Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans 7 as I wind down. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, by now you see the answer is certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. What's he saying? The bottom line is that when people try to be good in their own strength, the harder they try, the worse they get. All law can do is tell you this is the standard. It can't motivate or change you to meet the standard. It can only show you what the standard is. But once it shows you the standard, you then try to do the standard in your own strength or power to be acceptable. And the moment you do that, law gets used by sin to produce in you all kinds of stuff that doesn't glorify God. And once that happens, the law then says guilty. It reveals sin, it revives sin, and then it condemns sin in you. And so what does that do for me then? It shows me how sinful sin is. Which is why when you share the gospel with someone, it doesn't hurt to use the law first to let them see the standard. Because we too often want to give them the answer before they know there's a question. We want to give them the cure before they know they're diseased and dying. That's why law is so beneficial in sharing the faith. Because law says, here's the standard. People, I'm pretty good. Compared to some of those hypocrites that go to church, I'm pretty good. Well, that's pretty cool that you want to compare to them. Let's compare, though, to the original. Because when you compare a copy to a copy, not always the best. Let's compare to the original. What's the original require? It says, don't commit adultery. I haven't done that. It says, don't steal. I haven't done that. It says, don't covet. I haven't done that. Okay. You, by any chance, ever looked at a magazine that had pictures of, well, once or twice when I was a kid? Yeah, did you? You ever really get frustrated and just, like, swear at somebody because you were so mad at them? Well, yeah, doesn't everybody? Guess what the Word of God says? You're busted. What? Oh, yeah. And you know what about this law thing? It's a pass-fail. You miss one, you fail. You don't get extra credit. You don't get bonus points. It's an all-or-nothing kind of thing. You bust on one, you blew it. Zero. Well, wait a minute. I'm in trouble. My dad had a dream when he was in the process of coming to Christ. And my dad, as you know, was a lawyer. And so he was fighting his case in his dream. And my dad was used to winning, probably won about 97% of his cases. Very good at what he did. But in this particular case, in his dream, he was trying to plead why he should be allowed into heaven. Because the judge was saying, why should I let you into heaven? My dad is having a legal dream. Figures that's what God would do to him. He's having a legal dream. Why Mr. Richards should not allow you into heaven. And my dad was presenting all the reasons why. Well, I go to church. I give money to the church. I'm a basically good person. Da, da. And it kept coming back again and again. And my dad said, he goes, in my dream, he said, son, I remember sweating because I realized I'm losing my case. He goes, and I could feel the anxiety in my dream that I'm losing this case. He said, and then the vision changed and he saw Jesus in this dream. And he realized that was the only way he was getting into heaven was by way of Jesus. That's what law has a way of doing. It brings us face to face. And that's why Paul in Galatians 3 says this. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. The law reveals Christ, and the law leads us to Christ. Today, I ask you to take up your steak knives. I don't hear anybody gagging, but I know it was a lot of food there. And maybe you got a couple of bites down, and that's all you could get. So let's bring it home. Old covenant, new covenant. Old, not ours. Stipulations, not ours. Unless they get included in the updated version, New Covenant. However, heart, spirit, the underlying theology of who God is and God's call to us does carry over to the new. And it goes deeper than this because this was external to internal. And that law will ultimately point us to Christ. Does it make sense? Seasoned, cooked, nutritious, and delicious, I hope. Next week, we're going to step out of law, and we're going to step into the Psalms, some poetry. So for your core workout, and I don't have these little sheets, so if you have a pen and paper, you can write these down, or you can ask us, and we'll email them to you. But here's your core workout. 7 chapters, 7 days. That means 1 chapter a day for the organized ones, 7 chapters Saturday night for the disorganized ones. Okay. 7 chapters. Psalm 1, Psalm 3, Psalm 13, Psalm 51, Psalm 100, Psalm 137. Yeah, we can even put them on the website. We'll do a link for you on the website too if you want to get them there as well. So we can Facebook these out. We can email these out. We can website these. Or you can call the annex and we can get them to you as well. But you're going to read these 7 Psalms, and then there are 3 questions you're going to ask yourself. Number 1, how are these Psalms similar to each other, and how do they differ? As you read them, you're going to see some pieces that are similar in each of the Psalms, but there's also some key differences. I want you to do a little work and see what you can find. The next question, in what ways do the Psalms read differently than the history or law sections? I can tell you this, there's a far big difference between the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and I got a white hair and a red patch and I need to be isolated for 7 days. Okay? I want you to try to discern, how does it read differently? What's the feel of the Psalms? And then finally, as we've been trying to do for most of these, what doctrines do they teach? What errors do they rebuke? What mistakes do they correct? And or what training do they provide in righteous living? Because all scripture, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3, does one of those 4 things or more. Next week, we're going to move from meat up to some, I don't know if I call the Psalms potatoes or fruits and vegetables. I don't know. Some people see the Psalms as dessert. So, but it's a whole lot less filling in terms of heavy, like you'd find what we did today. I'm not sure I've convinced you to go back and sit down this afternoon and read Genesis through Deuteronomy. But I hope that when you read it, you won't have an instant gag reflex now. That you go, you know what? I don't think I can do it in 5 chapters at a time, but I think I can get 1 chapter down and see what I can do to apply this in my life. Cool. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that all scripture is inspired by God and that we get fed by different portions of scripture in different ways, and that the law has a message for your church. It isn't just a message of a historical document of what was, but it speaks to us today. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would take what we've shared and from your word, and that we'd be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. And seven times a day, I praise you for your righteous decrees, that I obey your law and love your statutes greatly." And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.